trust that each of you, as God gives you grace, will do what we have just sung about. It is not an easy task for the man of God to deliver the ordinance, sacrament, whatever you want to call it, of the Word of God. And this is an ordinance which God has left to His church, and that is to minister His mind through the revealed truth of Scripture. We have many oppositions. It is not just physical distractions or discomforts that we are talking about, but we war against principalities and powers and the wickedness in high places. There are spirits present which are opposed to God and is opposed to His minister in regard and try to give him unsettled thoughts and make his mind confused while he is delivering the messages. So we ask as we pray, or as we preach, that you be in a spirit of prayer, that what we bring might not only be in tune with God's truth, but that it might be in tune with my heart and your heart as we look together to the things of the Lord. Open with me today to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. While you're turning there, we'll announce this is the 58th message in the subject of the whole counsel of God. This will be the 12th message on the subject of the decrees or purposes of God. We have just about finished now this particular subject that we've been on for some 12 Sundays now, and that involves what did God plan to do before the foundation of the world, before He ever created the heavens and the earth and all things therein. Did God have a settled plan and a settled purpose? And now we've covered many, many things involving this, and today we're about to come to the end of this particular subject. And so we want to look at this, what we have studied thus far, in the light of what the Apostle Paul asked in the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 31. Listen carefully as we read that verse. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want to go back and read verses 28 through 30 and then see why Paul asked this question, because it's a question that we need to ask this morning. Well, what shall we say to that which we have heard, which we have been studying? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now the Apostle has spent 8 chapters here dealing with the subjects which we have been dealing with for the past 12 Sundays in writing to the Church of Rome, setting forth God's eternal purpose of salvation in Christ. Now then he's asking the people at Rome a question. Well, if all this be true, what shall we then say to these things? What is our reaction to that which we have had presented to us? And he begins giving the practical application of believing the decrees or the purposes of God, how that these purposes and this understanding should affect us in our daily Christian life. Paul was not an abstract preacher. He was not a philosopher who withdrew from the people and went into his little room and stayed there in his ivory tower. The apostle was very much interested in what he taught, that it might affect people in their daily lives in dealing with their fellow man and helping them wrestle with the problems and tribulations that we face in our lives. And so he says, in light of this great truth that God's eternal purposes are founded in Christ, what shall we then say to these things? Now we have found that in a brief summary, for the past 12 weeks of what we've been looking into on Sunday morning could be summarized in these words: the decrees of God are His eternal purposes according to the counsel of His will, thereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now I ask you a question this morning. If you have been listening, and I trust that you have, I know many of you have been catching us on the street, on the telephone, on Wednesday nights, and various other times, asking questions about what we have been covering for the past 12 weeks. What do you say to these things? What's your thoughts about them? That's what Paul is asking the Church of Rome. And then he begins making some very practical applications that if we believe that God is working all things together according to a purpose for a people whom He has chosen to bless in Christ Jesus, then what do we say to these things? What comforts, what corrections, what reproofs do these great teachings give us? And the first that He begins to answer us is found in verse 31. The first application that should be made of God's preordained plan for believers in Christ Jesus is, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Oh, what a great truth. If we believe that God has a purpose and He's working those things according to a purpose, and that we are the people which are included in that purpose, then He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Which implies that if we do not hold to these truths, then we cannot be sure that God is for us. And that's a great uncertainty. That's a great lack of assurance for any person to have to go through life lacking an assurance whether God is for him or not. And the only way that we can know that God is for us is as we look as to what our attitude toward Jesus Christ really is. Do we love Him? Do we find ourselves enjoying to know more of Him? Because that's where God's purpose is centered. And we can know that we are His people and He is for us by examining our attitude toward the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now this teaches us in verse 31 where it says, if God be for us, that God's purpose then to save His people shall not be frustrated. We've been having some chess tournaments here in the town and the community recently. And one of the jobs of playing chess, or the main function, is to try to checkmate your opponent. We have found that in the teachings that Paul has been giving here to the church at Rome and the various other portions of the Bible that we've been looking into, that God's purposes are never checkmated. God never finds Himself outwitted and put in a corner somewhere to where that He got Himself into a tight spot, only He can't get Himself out now. All those that are included in the purpose of God to redeem in Christ Jesus shall be brought to Christ, and God's purpose to save His people shall not be frustrated by the devil, by sin, by the will of man, because God shall accomplish what He has purposed in Christ Jesus. Now then, secondly, not only can we make that great application that God is for us, but we look in verse 32. Here is a second thing that we ought to say or respond to this great truth. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now notice again your context, dear people. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now who are the all? Go back to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To everybody? No. To them who are the called, that love God. Who is it that loves God? To them who are the called. Whom does God call? Those whom He has purposed to call. And now then, we read in verse 32, If God did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us, the us now, then how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Everything that is necessary to restore a sinner to the image of Christ has been given to Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Everything that was necessary to bring us to our ultimate perfection in a state called heaven, in an eternal state of glory, has been given to Jesus Christ. And every person that has been placed in Christ shall be freely given all of those blessings. Now, it is argued like this, that if God did not spare His Son, then He then will freely give His blessings unto us. I, as a minister, have portions of my ministry in which that are not very enjoyable. Ever so often we'll have to be called upon to leave a particular room in the hospital and go out and face a mother or a dad and tell them that their child is gone. And as you face them, you're wrestling within yourselves, wondering how you can spare them the sorrow in which that you know is going to come. Sometimes we hear of bad news, and we try to spare that news for certain people. We just don't want to have them go through the anguish of hearing it. Now notice, beloved, the Bible says that God did not spare His Son. We may desire to spare one another from certain undesirable proclamations, but the Bible says God did not spare His Son. He gave His Son on the cross for our sins. And beloved, that was a major thing. God poured out His wrath upon His only begotten Son. And if you want to see what that wrath was and the significance of it, you watch Jesus as He prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." Why was He praying that? Because He knew that when God was going to pour out His wrath upon Him, He would be separated from the presence of His ever-loving Father. That's what spiritual death is. It's separation from the presence of God. And Jesus Christ later cried out upon the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That's why He sweat great drops of blood there in the garden. He knew that when His soul became sin for us, that He would be forsaken by His Father. For the Father in heaven cannot look upon sin and endorse it. So He turned His back upon the Son, and the Son had to stand alone, uplifted between heaven and earth, forsaken by the Father, forsaken by His fellow man, cast out by the Father, cast out by man, had to stand there alone. God spared not His Son. Now the argument that Paul gives is this. If God did not spare His Son to purchase redemption for His people, then what is going to cause God not to freely give His people all things necessary to bring them to the state of heaven? What shall we then say to these things? If Christ died for us, then why would God not give us all the blessings of grace which we need to bring us into that state of glory? If God purchased our redemption, then He's going to call us. And whomever He calls, He's going to justify. And whomever He justifies, He's going to glorify. He's going to give us all things which Jesus Christ has died to purchase for us. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So this is the great truth then, that Christ's atoning blood shall never lose its power, and it shall apply to His people all the things necessary to conform them unto His own image. We sing the song that the mighty power of the blood of Christ shall never lose its power till the ransomed church be saved to sin no more. That blood, the powerful blood, beloved, and it's going to save us from our sins. And it's going to continue to cleanse us and give us all the blessings of grace until we're brought to the feet of Jesus Christ, and He presents us as a gift to the Father, saying, here is a race of perfect people who are like Your only Son. They're without sin. They're Yours, Father. I came and I died for them. I paid the price for their redemption, and not a one of them is lost. My sheep hear My voice, and they come at My call, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Every sheep of Jesus Christ will be brought safely unto the fold of the eternal state called glorification or heaven. Now then, the third thing that we can say to these things is found in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now what can we say to this? Paul says that no legal charge can be made against God's elect. Why? Because it is God which grants faith to justify them. God is the judge. And when the judge has pronounced them forgiven, no one can rise and make a charge against one of God's elect. Now this is a courtroom scene. Try to picture this now. We are brought as condemned sinners guilty into God's courtroom. The prosecuting attorney is there. He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan himself, and he begins to file charges against you and I. He says, you mean that's a Christian? Wait a minute. I remember when Jim Gables did this and this and this, and I charge him with that today. And I have to drop my head as every one of those charges that he makes, I know is true. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And yet, my defense attorney arises and takes the stand. And he's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And as the devil makes all the charges against me, Christ arises and says, paid in full. Paid in full. I died in Jim Gable's state. I died where he should have died. I paid all that was necessary to atone for his wicked deeds. Paid in full. Paid in full. We are justified freely in the state of Christ Jesus. No charge can be laid against us in that court. And there's not going to be some clever attorney that's going to somehow slip in and bring up some hidden law somewhere that's going to cause me to be cast out. No, Jesus Christ is the pleading attorney on my behalf. Martin Luther would have said in some of his writings he had a great wrestling match with the devil from time to time. And at times he almost felt like that he could see him present in his room, he said, when he was writing. He said one day when it was cold that he got so mad at the devil he threw his inkwell at him. Well, I don't know. I've never had a case to do that, but I've had some very, interesting times in wrestling with Satan myself. But the devil came to Luther one day and he said, "Martin Luther, you're a sinner." And he began listing all of the sins in Luther's conscience. And he just kept on building and building and building. Until finally he said, "Now, Luther, what do you have to say to that?" And Luther said, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And that is our hope. That is our hope of standing in God's holy and just court, is that God is just and the justifier of them which believeth in Christ Jesus. No, God just didn't bypass sin. When I sin, he just didn't turn his head and look the other way. He said, "I have to be just. I have to bring that act of sin to court. My law demands that in order for me to be just." But in order for him to be just and the justifier, he sent his son to die in my place and bore in a substitutionary death all of my sins upon the cross in his own body, and in return all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is charged to my account, charged to the blood of Jesus Christ. Free justification. It is God that justifies. What shall we then say to these things? Let's look in verse 34. Not only can there be no charge laid to God's elect, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, what a logical train of thought that he's given here. Notice there is now no condemnation for the person who has been justified. No condemnation for the person who has been justified. Romans chapter 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? Have you placed your faith and trust in his work on behalf of sinners? Have you claimed him as your substitute to represent you in God's holy law court? Now notice what the Scripture says. There is now, presently, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what are those in Christ Jesus doing? They're walking not after the flesh, but they're walking after the Spirit. They're following Christ. They're living holy lives. They're wanting, desiring to serve him. They are an obedient people unto Christ Jesus. And now then God has removed his wrath and condemnation from them and has placed them in Christ. And he has already condemned his son. Now he can no longer condemn them without having what is called double jeopardy. Do you know what that is, beloved? Maybe for the benefit of some of our young people, our boys and girls, we best explain that term. Double jeopardy under the law means this, that no person can be charged twice for the same offense. If I commit a crime and I am found guilty for it and I pay the penalty, the law cannot bring me back into court again and try me for that same crime if I have already paid the penalty for it. If it did, it would be committing what is called double jeopardy. Now, beloved, Jesus Christ became a substitute for the sins of his people. Now, let's look at that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Here we find this little baby Jesus is born. And we read in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Well, why are you going to call him Jesus? What does your Bible say? "For he shall save" who? His people from their what? From their sins. Jesus means a Savior. He came to represent a people, and all of the sins of those people were placed upon Him, and He became a substitute. And He bore the penalty of the law for those people. Now then, what's the result? God's law now has no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God can no longer condemn His people because He has condemned them in His Son. If He condemned His Son and then condemned those people, it would be what is called double jeopardy. Everyone's sins which have been atoned for in Christ Jesus cannot have those sins charged to them, or else we have injustice in God's holy court. Paul says, what do you say to these things? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you want to be in Christ this morning? He offers mercy. Do you want to be saved by Jesus, a Savior, from your sins? There's mercy offered to whosoever will let Him come. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ by saving faith, then Paul says, here's what we should say to this. There is now, here, no condemnation for those who have been justified by the saving grace of Christ. Well, not only is there no condemnation, what else shall we say to these things? Look in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now then, here is where that we really have to deal with the various systems of doctrine and thinking in the minds of men. Now, we as Baptists believe in the eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Now, someone who does not believe in that, and we probably have those present this morning, and you will say, Pastor, I agree with everything you've said thus far. I agree that God has the power to save sinners. I agree that Jesus Christ died for sinners. I agree with everything you said, but now wait a minute, there's one thing I don't agree with you on. Well, what's that? I believe that I can take myself out of God's plan. I believe that I can prevent God from taking me to heaven. In other words, I believe that while nothing can separate us from the love of Christ except one thing, and that's me. I talked with a dear brother from another denomination here a few weeks ago, and we dealt with this very issue right here. He said, now, preacher, I know you Baptists believe in eternal security. And he says, we do too, but he says, it's conditional. And I said, what's it conditioned on? He said, it's conditioned on my faithfulness. And I said, well, how faithful have you been? Well, I hope I've been faithful. But he said, I believe this. I believe that I can take myself out of the grace of God. And therefore, that would prevent me from being glorified. All right, now let's let Paul answer that question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins listing the things that can happen to an individual believer or a person that might cause them to go away from God and fail to persevere in the grace of God. Well, let's look at some of them. Shall tribulation? Tribulation means a pressure. That is, just like you take in the olden days the grain and you beat it until you get the grain separated from the chaff. That's what tribulation means. It means beating and pressure that you're under. All of us are familiar with tribulation today. What about distress? That means anxiety of mind. Shall that take us away from Christ? Persecution. Maybe that there might be some of God's people be so persecuted they deny the Lord and thereby take themselves out of God's purpose and grace. What about famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, what's his answer? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. I notice that term. I am persuaded. Paul says, on the basis of what God has revealed about his purpose, I am now logically persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now note very carefully something about this, if you look at your Bibles there. It is not that we separate ourselves from the love of God. It's that these things shall never separate God's love for us, because we are in Christ Jesus. And God set his purpose upon us. And whomever that he has set his purpose upon, he is going to grant a mighty working power of grace that's going to cause those people to be separated from their own self-love and be given a love for God that will enable them to go through tribulation, through distress, through famine, through nakedness, through peril, even through the death by the sword, and be enabled to enter into the state of glory. God's love in Christ Jesus is what assures us that we shall not be separated. Now John says we first love him because we love him because he what? Somebody? What is it? First loved us. Our love to God is a response of God's gracious love coming to us. And Paul argues that because God's love is greater than our sin, then that love shall continue to produce a response in us that will prevent us from apostatizing and going back into the things of the world. That's security, beloved. That's not security in sin. That's security from sin. So there is no legal charge can be made against us. There is no condemnation now. There is no separation. All of God's chosen shall persevere unto the end. You say, well, preacher, don't you know that text in the Bible? He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Don't you believe that? I surely do. All of God's saints persevere unto the end because God's grace secures them in that perseverance. You see, this is why there's no problem with faith and obedience and works, because it is God which works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if you find some old boy out here who claims that they're a Christian and they live like the devil day in and day out and have no desire to live like a Christian does, then you just approach that individual like James does. He said, if a man says he hath faith and hath not works, that man's faith is dead. That man doesn't know a thing about salvation by grace through faith, because Jesus came to save us not in our sins, but to save us from our very acts of disobedience and to make us obedient unto Christ. So it's not a paradox. It is merely that we are secure as long as we are in Christ Jesus. Now I ask you, what put you in Christ this morning? Was it your free will, or was it God's free grace? What put you there? I talked to a preacher here a few weeks ago. He said, now you Baptists, you believe in eternal security, don't you? I said, yes. He said, "Don't you believe in free will?" I said, "I surely do, if you define it right." And he said, "Well, you know, this is what I believe." He said, "My free will put me in Christ. But," he says, "my free will can also take me out of Christ. So I may be in and out, any time my free will so exercises." I said, "Well, you're consistent then. There's no basis for believing in eternal security if you believe your free will is what puts you in Christ. Because if your free will puts you in Christ, it's got to keep you there." But I said to that brother, I looked him right in the eye, I said, "Dear brother, my free will didn't put me in Jesus Christ. God's free grace put me in Jesus Christ. And He justified me freely and now has made me willing. And because His free grace has placed me in Christ, I'm going to be kept in Christ by that grace, and it's going to enable me to persevere through tribulation and distress and nakedness and peril and sword right unto that day of redemption that's in Christ Jesus." Yes, beloved, let's make sure that we understand what has put us in Christ. And if God's grace has put us there, it's going to keep us there. "For He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of redemption." Well, now let's quickly begin to bring this to a conclusion in verses 37 and 36 and 37. "As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." What shall we say to these things? Paul says, we're more than a conqueror. If I conquer, say this young fellow right here, and I really lay a good one on him, what have I proved? I've only proved I was stronger than he was. But what, that is, he's weaker than I, but what if I was enabled to beat someone who is stronger than I? I would then be more than a conqueror. And beloved, we have a foe, and his name is Satan, and he's stronger than I. But through the grace of God working in me, we are now more than a conqueror. We have now been given the security that is ours through the power of God working in us. And now we are more than conquerors through those through Him that loved us. What a great thought. "I am then persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Old Polycarp, a man in the second century, was brought into the Colosseum that day, and the lions were waiting to devour him. As a sheep, we are accounted for the slaughter. And the crowd began chanting, "Away with the atheist, away with the atheist." Incidentally, Christians were first called atheists. That's an unusual thing. An atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. Rome had Caesar as God. And the Christians refused to believe in Caesar, so they were called atheists by the Romans of all things. And so the crowd began chanting there in the Colosseum, "Away with the atheist, away with the atheist." And they called old Polycarp to stand in the middle there and say, "Now all you have to do is just bow and worship Caesar, and then you can bow and worship Jesus at the same time. But you've got to do both." And the Polycarp looked up and he said, "All of my life I have served my Lord. I will not deny Him now. Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" And the lions devoured him. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, but he was more than a conqueror through Him that loved him. Martin Luther was able to go up to the Pope and face him face to face with the boldness and knowing that his head was going to roll from his head, from his shoulders, if he dared defy the decree of Rome at that time. Where did Luther get his boldness? He knew that the Pope could be nothing to him but what God permitted to be done. John Calvin went to the city of Geneva, Switzerland, which was a very brazen type of community, very cruel, very rough type community, primarily a barroom community. And when he went there preaching the sovereign decrees of God, it was but a matter of time until they began counting who was not a Christian in that community, not just who were Christians. John Knox went to Scotland and preached the decrees of God. And Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear no army on earth, but I fear the prayers of John Knox." What did she mean by that? She said, "I am afraid to sin in the presence of John Knox, because I know when he prays, God answers." And she said, "I fear no army on the face of the earth, but I fear that one Presbyterian preacher, John Knox, and what he preaches about a sovereign God who rules in the heavens." Nebuchadnezzar of old thought he could overthrow God, and God brought him down and made him eat grass for 7 years. Oh, dear people, what shall we say to these things? The world, the flesh, and the devil may destroy us like sheep to a slaughter, but we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, in closing, the last thing I would have to bring out today, and that is found: nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I must say this. I will not have time to elaborate on it today. But God's saving love, I qualify that, not His general love now to all people, but God's saving love is limited to those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you in Christ this morning? Then you're secure in the love of God. But dear people, I have to leave you with this note from John chapter 3 and verse 16. If you are not in Jesus Christ, listen carefully. I have a solemn warning to give you. John 3, verse 35 and 36. The Father loveth the Son, and He hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen. But the wrath of God abideth on Him. God's saving love is not a general thing, beloved, and don't you dare set out there thinking, "Well, I'll escape God's wrath," if you are not in Christ Jesus. God's sheltering love is in the person of Christ. Are you in Him? We are sheltered today from the elements which are outside of this building. All of those which are in this building are sheltered from the elements of nature. All of those who are in Christ Jesus by believing in Him are sheltered from the wrath of a holy God. But you be careful about embracing any false comfort which says God has a love, a saving love on those who are not in Christ Jesus. Flee to the cross now. Flee to Jesus now. He's the city of refuge. If you have committed murder and treason against Him, do not stay outside the city of refuge. Flee to Him now. For the avenger of blood is after you. God's holy law will seek you out and bring you to court. And your only hope is to be found in Christ Jesus. Be found in Him today with no condemnation, no judgment, no charge to be laid against you, no separation. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's stand.